Today we actually really come to something that Paul's been working towards very, very quietly and almost unnoticed through the whole letter. And in chapters 9 through 11, as he's been kind of specifically wrestling with this question of why aren't the Jews receiving the gospel, right? This is what God has promised them for 2,000 years. This is what they've been waiting for. This is the whole reason they exist. And Jesus shows up. He's got all the proofs. He's got all the demonstrations. He's exactly what God said he was going to do. And they all say, nope. And it raises all kinds of really kind of very difficult questions. And so Paul has already shown 9 through 11 in these chapters that we've been looking at, that once you understand, one, God's freedom to elect who receives the promises and who doesn't, and the responsibility on people to actually choose to believe, right? That it's not just God does it and the whole nation gets it automatically, but that God can choose and people actually have a responsibility to respond correctly. That once you get your head around that, then you can look at what's happening at Paul's day and understand that it's not that the Jews aren't believing. The elect Jews are believing. The faithful remnant is receiving the promises. And as for the unfaithful majority, that's nothing new. It's always been that way. But as Paul has kind of answered that, explained why what's happening is happening, so far it's been really hard to see how any of that helps resolve the tension, the conflict, how any of it solves the problem that we said is going on in the Roman churches. And this kind of goes back quite a few weeks, but you may remember that we talked about, first of all, in Paul's day, there's a huge cultural difference between Jews and Gentiles. They see the world differently, they live differently, they understand things differently. There's just a very, very huge gulf between the way that Jews and Gentiles kind of lived in the world. And we talked about how the churches in Rome had been founded by Jews, Jewish Christians, and that they had all had to leave Rome for about 5 years. And during that time, the churches in Rome, and in other places, but especially in Rome, because all the Jews had to leave, the churches, which had been very, very Jewish places, I mean, they were basically Christianized synagogues, the churches, which had been very, very Jewish in culture and outlook, became very Gentile places. Okay? There was this real fundamental change. And then when the Jews returned to Rome after being away for 5 years, there were understandably a lot of tensions because the Jews returned to churches that had fundamentally changed, right? And both groups would have prided themselves as the people of God and tended to look down on the others. The Jews would have prided themselves, quite obviously, in 2,000 years of history. I mean, we've been the people of God for 2,000 years. We know what God wants. We know what it is to live as the others in the world, right? The ones who are separate, holy, set apart for God's purposes. And they would have, with good reason, prided themselves in their morals. The Jewish, first century Jews were head and shoulders more righteous people than the Gentile larger culture around them. And then at the same time, the Gentiles, Gentile Christians, would have prided themselves over Jews as the new people of God, right? God did it, and you guys weren't even paying attention. And so, you know what? He dropped you. Now we're the people of God. You had your chance. You blew it. Now God's working through us. So if you want to come along, wow, God was really gracious to you, but we're the ones that understand what God wants now. And so far in the letter, it's really hard to see how what Paul has been saying about Jew and Gentile solves that at all. And really, if anything, Paul has been really hard on the Jews. So far in the letter, he's really apparently been siding with the Gentiles. Over the course of the letter, he's said that being descended from Abraham means nothing. He said that Jewish pride over immoral Gentiles is hypocritical nonsense. He said that the law, in practice, can only bring a curse. He said, particularly in chapters 9 and 10, he's been actually used really kind of severe, harsh language. He said that God doesn't have to save them. He said that they were unfaithful, self-righteous, like Sodom and Gomorrah, unbelieving, blind, disobedient, obstinate. I mean, Paul has really kind of been piling it on. And if anything, from what we've seen so far, we would expect that Paul's solution to the Jew-Gentile tensions in the church will be to side with the Gentiles and tell the Jews that they had their chance and now it's time to sit down and shut up and watch what God really wants to do. That it's now basically a Gentile game. I mean, this is the apostle to the Gentiles. And as Paul says really harsh things about the Jews, you can really almost start, especially in chapter 10, you can start to picture the scene, right, of the Jews kind of sitting there with these big eyes saying, oh my goodness, I can't believe what he's saying. And Paul getting more and more worked up using this language, and then you can see all the Gentile Christians behind him going, yeah, yeah, getting all riled up and starting to point the fingers because Paul's saying all the sorts of things that they think. But it's all a setup. It's all a big, elaborate setup. Paul has been setting this up through the whole letter. And actually, he did the same thing, you may remember, back in chapters 1 and 2. And that's kind of the more well-known example of this. But many people see it in 1 and 2, but don't realize that Paul does it again later in the letter. You may remember that back in chapter 1, Paul absolutely lit into the Gentiles. Right, Paul's language against the Gentiles in chapter 1 is so harsh that people often don't know what to do with Romans 1 because Paul's just being so mean. He's being so self-righteous. He's being so condemning. But what he's doing there is he's using all the typical Jewish criticisms of the Gentile world. Okay? He's just mouthing the things that Jews typically said of Gentiles. And just when he has all the Jews lined up against him, saying, yeah, yeah, Paul, let him have it, woo, you know, dead on, right? It's like a Facebook comments section, right, where people just feed off of each other, right? Paul's saying all this stuff that everybody thinks, but they don't dare use that language, right? And then when finally somebody speaks up and says it, they're like, yeah, yeah, elect him president. So, when he finally has all those Jews lined up, frothing at the mouth, pointing their self-righteous fingers at the Gentiles, in chapter 2, what does he do? He flips the table right over, and he spins around at that angry mob, and he points the finger at them, and he says, you do the exact same thing. And that's the point where we see that all that harsh language in chapter 1, he wasn't really going after the Gentiles. It was a setup to expose Jewish pride over the Gentiles so that he could then turn around and put the Jews in their place. Right? And a lot of people kind of see that in chapters 1 and 2. But Paul here is doing the exact same thing in the other direction. Through most of the letter, but especially in chapter 10, he's been really hard on the Jews. He's been saying harsh things, but it turns out that he's been doing that just to expose Gentiles' pride over the Jews. And now, in the passage we're going to look at today, which is Romans chapter 11 from verse 11, Paul abruptly shifts and spins around to address the Gentiles specifically and pops the balloon of their pride over the Jews. Now, I know that was kind of a long introduction, but as we read through the passage, I want you already to be aware of how abruptly Paul shifts in this passage from the topic of the failure of Israel to be faithful to God's continuing plan to God's continuing plan to bring them salvation. Okay, there's this very abrupt shift in how he's speaking about Israel. And then also, as we go through, I want you to already be aware of how Paul uses that shift to humble the Gentile Christians' pride over the Jewish Christian brothers. So, this brothers and sisters. So this is Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 24. Again, I ask, did they, meaning Israel, stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of those branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, but branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? The word of God for the people of God. So, just prior to this, Paul has said that Israel has been unfaithful, right? Think back to, we had that whole passage about the hardening of the majority, right? He's just said that Israel has been unfaithful, that Israel has refused to believe, that they have stumbled over the stumbling block, and have been hardened in spiritual blindness as a result. Okay? That's the condition of Israel in Paul's day. And so then Paul asked the question, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Okay? In other words, if Israel has fallen, is it permanent? Is their hardened blindness and resistance to the gospel the end of the story? Right? There was that commercial long ago that's entered into language, right? I've fallen and I can't get up. Right? Has Israel fallen to the point that there's no getting up again? And Paul's short answer is absolutely not. And he makes 2 points about that history of salvation, about what's going on in his day, that the Gentiles seem to have missed. First, in verse 11, he says, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Okay? So, yes, the Gentiles appear to be the flavor of the month. It appears to just be all about the Gentiles at this day. If you want to see where God is doing something, it's the Gentiles. But God's larger purpose is still about doing something for Israel. And this may be kind of a bad illustration, but it is something like when a high school couple quarrels. And I don't know if this is the way it's done nowadays. This is familiar from my own time in high school. So you have a kind of boyfriend and girlfriend, and they get in some kind of a fight. And what does the guy do? Well, he plays it all cool, right? He just doesn't even look at her, doesn't talk about her. He's just, you know, looks like he doesn't even care. I mean, what's he going to do? Walk around school crying or something? You know, he's fine. What does she do? She picks out some other guy and starts paying him a lot of attention, right? And guy number one gets jealous. He gets mad. He doesn't like it. He's still like playing it all cool, but you know, if he can like trip that other guy or something, you know, there's some obvious antagonism there. And through that antagonism, right, she has demonstrated to herself and to guy number one that he does still care about her. Now, I said that's kind of a bad illustration because it's really petty behavior and it really doesn't work all that well. But when God does this with the gospel, it does work well. And the result isn't like more pettiness or whatever. The result is the salvation of the world. Okay? The Gentiles are rescued because of this, and Israel is returned eventually to salvation because of this. And so Paul is saying that when God turns to the Gentiles, yes, it brings a real blessing to the Gentiles, but what he's really doing when he turns to the Gentiles is trying to still save Israel. The blessing has come to the Gentiles, but God did it for Israel's sake. And then he says more about that larger purpose for Israel in verse 12. He says, if Israel's transgression means riches for the world, and their loss is gain for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Now here, that word fullness could mean the number of Jews who will eventually be saved, right? The number of Jews who are actually elect through all of history for salvation. It could also mean, and I believe that the second option here is what it does mean, because it makes more sense in the passage, is the fullness is simply the fullness of God's plan, the completion of the story, the real end, not like where we seem to be, but where things are really going. The fullness is the end of the book. And Paul is saying that if just one step in the middle of God's plan has brought so much blessing to all the world, then just imagine what the blessing will be when God's plan is finished. Okay? He's saying that if now the Gentiles are pleased with the blessing they've received, it's nothing compared to the blessing that will be when the plan is complete. And guess what the completion of the plan is? It's the salvation of Israel. It's like if you're watching a fireworks display, right? And kind of somewhere halfway through, there's just this amazing salvo, you know, when they just keep going and going and going, and you're like, wow! And then it tapers back off, right? And as great as that was, you know, if it was that good, the finale is going to be unbelievable. Okay? So right off, Paul has said that the salvation of the Gentiles is still really about what God wants to do for Israel. And that the full blessing that God wants for everyone will only come when he restores Israel. And Paul is going to pick those ideas back up in verse 25 and talk about that in more detail, what we look at next week. But for now, he pauses, having pointed those two things out, to address the Gentiles directly. Remember that in the letter to the Romans, Paul has all along been addressing both Jews and Gentiles. He's addressing a mixed church. And occasionally, he singles out one group or the other. Well, here, in this general address to both Jews and Gentiles, he says in verse 13, now I am talking to you, Gentiles. Okay? When dad is giving the whole family a serious talking to, and after making some general points about behavior in the family, he turns to Steve and says, now you, Steve. Steve is not going to like that moment. Steve is not going to expect a pat on the back. Right? Steve understands that all that general stuff was just lead up, and that Dad has something to say about Steve's behavior. Okay? That's exactly what Paul is doing here. He has been working up to this moment through the whole letter, as he's been doing a lot of other things along the way. And now he says, okay, now I'm talking to you, Gentiles. He singles them out, and it is to rebuke them. And for this rebuke, he takes those same 2 points that he made in verses 11 and 12, and he makes sure that the Gentiles understand that he was talking to them. In verse 11, he said that God gave salvation to the Gentiles in order to get Israel's attention. And so first, in verses 13 and 14, he repeats that same basic idea and applies it specifically to the Gentiles. He says, inasmuch as though kind of, yes, it is true that I am an apostle to the Gentiles, and I take pride in my ministry, I am diligent, I have devoted my life, I risk my life to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, but guess why I do it? It is in the hope that I might arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Essentially, he says, you guys know, and you're proud of the fact that I'm all about you Gentiles, that I've devoted my whole life to bringing salvation to you. And do you know why I've done that? Yes, Paul, it's because you love us and you understand you alone of all the apostles know how God loves us. No, he says. I do, actually. You know, actually, I really do love you guys. But you know what? I love them more. Paul saw in the Old Testament, and it's there, he's been quoting the verses, he saw in the Old Testament that God would get Israel's attention by pouring the promise out on the nations. And Paul understands that he's been called to do that. He understands that he's been called to bring the message to the nations so that Israel would understand that the promise has come. And if the Gentiles prided themselves over the Jews because of Paul's ministry to them, because of Paul's attention and Paul's preference for the Gentiles, he just popped that balloon. He said, I don't have any preference for you. I'm trying to save Israel. Back in verse 12, the second point was that the greatest blessing for the Gentiles will only come when the story of Israel's salvation comes to its conclusion. And so here, Paul returns to that thought in verse 15 and says, if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Okay? And most people that really kind of study Romans closely believe that when Paul refers to life from the dead here, he's not speaking metaphorically. He's not speaking about that new way of life that we live as Christians. He's actually talking about the final resurrection of the dead. He's talking about the end of the age when all the dead, the living and the dead, are resurrected to stand judgment before God. The resurrection of the dead, which is the beginning of the new creation. The resurrection from the dead, which is the beginning of that new age when all things are made right. That which the gospel promises. Remember, the gospel promises not just forgiveness for your sins so that God helps you out as you try to make it through life, right? That's part of it. But ultimately, it's about everything being made right. And most of what the gospel promises for, we are still waiting for. We enjoy the foretaste. We enjoy the down payment. But it is a not yet. It's an already, but not yet. And Paul says that that not yet, the resurrection from the dead, and all that it means, the end of the gospel story, only happens when Israel's story comes to its full completion. The Gentiles treat the Jews contemptuously because they think that God is all done with Israel. But, Paul's saying, if God has abandoned Israel, if God's not going to finish the story about what he promised for Israel, then you will never see the gospel that you think you have. The Gentiles think they've replaced Israel, but Paul says that Gentile salvation actually depends on Israel's salvation. And in verses 16 through 18, Paul illustrates that Israel even though hardened in unbelief, is still holy. Right? And what does holy mean? Set aside for God's purposes. God has a purpose in this world to make all things right, and he has chosen to do that through Israel. Israel is holy. It doesn't mean they're perfect. It doesn't mean they're righteous. It doesn't mean they're any better than anybody else. It means that God has chosen to work through them. And Paul is saying that even though it looks like Israel has become the enemy of God, Israel is still holy. Israel is still the one through whom God is going to bring about the promises. And why? Because he's faithful to the root. Because he's faithful to his promise to Abraham that was passed down to Isaac, that was passed down to Jacob. He says, if the first bit of dough is holy, then the whole batch is holy. Oftentimes we'll read this passage and we'll think that what he's talking about as the root or the first fruits as Israel, and that if we Gentiles have been connected in, then we're holy too. And that's where he kind of gets to eventually, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about if the patriarchs were set apart for God's purposes, then Israel is, regardless of what we see happening with Israel. The first fruits of the dough, that's the patriarchs. The rest of the dough, that's Israel in Paul's day. The root is the patriarchs. The branches is Israel in Paul's day. The patriarchs whom God chose for himself and the whole batch of Israel are holy, even if they don't look like it. If the patriarchs were holy, then Israel is still holy, even if it looks as though God has turned away from them. And he continues this illustration to make the point more clear, more specific for the Gentiles, that they have no grounds for pride. He says, even though some of those branches that he just said were still holy have been cut off to make room for you, it's Israel that you're being made part of. Israel, that's the source of your blessing. And he's asking, how can you pride yourselves over Israel when you yourself are nothing apart from Israel? He says, everything you have is because you have been plugged into the true Israel. How can you pride yourself over Israel? And he continues that thought in verses 19 and 24, making it much more of a specific warning. Okay? So far, he's just kind of been teaching what's really going on. And then in 19 through 24, he continues the illustration to make it a direct warning to the Gentiles. First of all, he agrees with them that, yes, God did turn away from Israel in order to save them. But, Paul says, think about what that means. Right? And he phrases it as, consider the kindness and sternness of God. And consider means just doesn't mean just look at or notice. Consider means look at the data and come to good conclusions from it. Consider requires a step beyond just what he says consider. He says consider the kindness and sternness of God. And first he puts it the way that the Gentiles see it. God has been very kind to us and very stern to the Jews. Consider the kindness and sternness of God. Oh, Paul, that's what we do all the time, right? And that's what these Jews don't get. And that's why we have all this conflict. You need to tell them to shut up because it's our turn. But Paul says that if you consider the kindness and sternness of God, you'll understand that it's a two-edged sword that cuts both ways. And he immediately flips it around in verses 23 and 24, warning that the kindness of God, that they're so delighted with themselves, also means that God can still extend mercy to soften the heart of Israel and return them to himself. And the sternness of God that they see in Israel also means, this is that consider step that Paul wants them to take, that if the Gentiles do not continue in the repentance and humility that characterize their conversion, turning to Christ, then God can be just as stern with them as he is being with Israel. You know what? In what I think is the exact same mistake, much of the evangelical church does not consider the kindness and sternness of God. If you look at the way we talk, if you look at the books we write, if you listen to the vast majority of sermons, we talk a lot about the kindness and love of God, and it's all right in here. And we talk a lot about God's holy judgment, and we talk a lot about his sternness and his wrath against sin, and it's all out there. We mislead ourselves. If there's kindness and sternness of God, then there's a lot of kindness out there. And there's a lot of sternness in here. And with this passage, one of Paul's major concerns in Romans finally comes out to the surface. And very soon, Paul is going to get to the practical advice in chapters 12 through 15 of how Jews and Gentiles are actually supposed to live together in the church so that all the world around them sees the kingdom of God just right there in plain day. But first, he needs to take both Jew and Gentile down a really big notch in front of each other. He needs to pop their balloons of pride. And to really pop them good, what do you do with a balloon to really get that pow? You puff it up as much as you can. And that's just exactly what Paul's done. First with the Jews back in chapter 1, he puffed them right up, right? Going after the Gentiles. And then he popped it in chapter 2. And then here, all through the letter, he's been puffing up the Gentiles, and especially in chapters 9 and 10. And then it was all just to pop that balloon of pride in here in chapter 11. And there's a reminder that any understanding of what God has done or what God is doing that leads to any kind of pride is a misunderstanding of what God is doing. An accurate understanding of what God is doing will always lead to humility before God and before every other living being on earth. Amen.